Good morning. Yeah, grab coffee, pastries. You know, we never go through our pastries. You know, one day, can we eat all the pastries, guys? Bathroom's right out here. Welcome, you found us in a new place. You know, whenever we're meeting somewhere new, I turn to Shay during the week, I'm like, I wonder if anybody else will come other than us. But you guys are here, so thank you for getting here. Who took, like, the trolley, or you rode a scooter here, or you walked here? Walked here, a good number of people, and then the rest of you parked in the garage that's full, the Pam Iorio garage that hopefully they let us in. So listen, thanks for finding us. You know, I just want to call out, is Sergey in the room, and Ileana and Tyler and Tracy as well, helping with parking logistics, everything like that. Guys, thank you so much. And Connor and Jasmine and John Ross and Chase and Matt, the worship team, got here at 8 o'clock, and we're like, all right, how do we do this? So anyways, we made it. Thanks for being here. We also, hopefully you guys all have one of these little pamphlets. We have a couple extra up here. You know, does anybody not have one? Here, right on this seat, if you want to grab one there. Hopefully we have enough. You know, yeah, honestly, it was going to be like over $1,000 to set up a couple screens in here, and we were like, that's a lot of money. You know, we'll do without it. And so earlier this week, I was literally like, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do church without screens? And then it just hit me. Like, they did this for like 1950 years, and the church was just fine. So thankfully, church was a thing before AV was a thing. Sergey, I just called you out and said thanks for your help with parking today. So thanks, man. All right. Now, okay, let me get started. You know, in the little activity, hopefully you guys had fun with that discussion prompt of like one characteristic or maybe one character value. The reason why we did that is because we're starting a series on our values today. So just as a fun activity, what's your character value? You know, for me, it would be humble, right? Humble would be my kind of sought after character value, which honestly might not be very humble to even admit that I want to be humble. I don't know how that works. But, you know, one way that I attempt to pursue humility in my life is by keeping it real. And so I want to just make a confession to you today before I begin talking about what we as a church value most. So when I proposed to Shay over here, who is pregnant now, having her baby in a couple months, we're pumped about that. Yeah, when I proposed to her on Kaladesi Island, you know, which is an island right off of Honeymoon Island, off of Pinellas. And, you know, honestly, you know, I'll just be very humble about it. I did a really good job. Had one of my friends, had one of my friends like set up like a picnic area on the beach. And then another one of my friends, he took us by boat and dropped us off at the beach. And so we got there and there's this whole picnic set up, and I popped the question and she said yes. And we lived happily ever after for 3.5 years. And, you know, one of the things that I had set up on the beach was what I hope to be our values in marriage. Like, I had this framed poster, and I titled it Relationship Maxims. It was 6 values that would define our marriage. Now, I won't go into them, because if you ask Shay what they are, she can't tell you, okay? Because after that day, I kid you not, we did not talk about our relationship maxims ever again. Really, I completely forgot about them. We actually lost the frame just this week when I was preparing to talk about values. I was like, Shay, didn't we have values for our marriage and our relationship? And so that, friends, is a prime example of how not to have values in your life, okay? Shay did say this week, if I can try saving my reputation, she said, we do live them out, even though we don't call out the values, okay? You know, and I will take the credit for that. Our relationship maxims are more in the heart. Anyway, all right, today begins my second attempt, if you will. Hopefully this one goes better than the last one. As a pastor now, at communicating kind of like our family values as a church. And so when we started this church, you know, I really feel like the Lord impressed upon me to impress upon our church family 6 values that I believe He is leading us to live out in our church and in our lives. We're going to get into those over the next 6 weeks. And they are gospel centrality, biblical authority, Christ-like humility, radical hospitality, transformative work, and spirit empowerment. Now, some of these values may be more aspirational than actual for us, but hopefully my prayer is that over time, like as we and as you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, that these values would be embodied in your life, and that then as a result, they would be embodied in our church as well. Now, like Elisa said, I did not just pull these values out of left field. These are hopefully and clearly seen in the Bible. And also, they can be uniquely seen in a short epistle in the New Testament, the book of Colossians. And so for this reason, someone asked me a couple years ago, and he said, what are you going to preach first to your church? And I said, I'm going to preach Colossians. So I actually had planned to teach Colossians when we launched as a church back in August. However, I just hadn't gotten to it yet until now. And so finally, we're getting into the series through Colossians. And in this series, I have really two goals in this series. Okay, the first goal is to preach through every single verse in this short book. It's four chapters long. Now, I have never done that before. I have never preached line by line through a book before, so I'm excited to try it. Again, like Michael read for us, it's a lot, and we're going to jump in a second. But from there, okay, I'm going to preach through a section of Colossians. I divided it into six sections, and I'm going to preach through one each week. And then I'm going to highlight in that selected passage where it speaks to one of our values. All right? And so today is gospel centrality. And so I want to jump in first. I want to jump into Colossians 1 and look at Paul's message to this church in the first century. And I actually broke the chapter into four headings. You can see in your little worship guide, there's four headings, and I'm just going to work through Colossians chapter 1. All right, so first we meet Paul's people. Okay, we meet the people whom he is writing to, and it is a church community in a little Greek city called Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, something unique to Colossians, a little biblical fact for you this morning, is that it is really, I believe, one of the only books where Paul had never been to this church. Paul did not start this church. Okay, he was just like a pen pal, and he heard about the church in Colossae from his friend Epaphras, who was mentioned throughout the letter, who was a ministry partner of Paul's, possibly was converted under Paul's own ministry, maybe like a spiritual son. And so Epaphras, though, was from Colossae, and so he went back to his hometown, preached the gospel there, and started a church. And so Paul is writing to them from his prison cell in Rome, where he was in prison, not for something like really bad. He was in prison for his faith, just to make that clear. Like, if you're not familiar with Paul's imprisonments, you're like, what did he do wrong? He just preached the gospel and he got locked up for it. So he wrote in the New Testament, there are seven letters that Paul wrote from prison, right? Because like, what else do you have to do when you're in prison? Especially in the first century, right? Right, they didn't give you even one phone call back then. It was just like, write a letter or that's it. So I mean, Paul just got down and wrote some letters. And so an interesting note, you know, just to keep in mind, when you read the epistles in the New Testament, when you read Colossians, for example, you are actually, you know, very much so reading someone else's mail. Okay, keep that in mind. I had a seminary professor tell me that, and it just changed the way I thought about the epistles in the New Testament. Now, the Bible still speaks to us today. The Holy Spirit speaks through Scripture, but originally this letter was received by a church and then read in entirety, kind of at a church gathering just like this. And so that's Paul's people. That's just who he's writing to, kind of setting the context of the letter. So he from there, he opens in prayer, which is the way Paul opens many of his letters in the New Testament, right? That's the next section here, right? We got Paul's people and then Paul's prayer, and that's verses 3 through 12. Now he gives thanks for this community and then prays really a beautiful prayer. It's such a beautiful prayer. Okay, starting in verse 9, I'm not going to read it again, but just look at what he says. Look in your bulletin on page 6. It says, I pray that you'd be filled with knowledge of God's will for your life. I pray that you would have wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you'd walk worthy, live a life pleasing to God, bearing fruit for the glory of God. I pray that you would grow in knowledge and be strengthened by God's power, that you would have endurance and patience. It's such a beautiful prayer. Now, just a side note, okay, if you're like me and you struggle with praying sometimes, okay, am I the only one who does that? It is never a bad idea to pray the prayers in the Bible. Okay, there's a lot of prayers in Psalms, for example. A lot of epistles like this are prayers that Paul prays over people. So if you're ever sitting there and have somebody in mind, you want to pray for them, but you don't know what to say, a good idea would be to open up Colossians 1 and pray this prayer over them. In fact, I've actually prayed this prayer like a few times over our church community. You know, just reading through and personalizing it to the church at Channelside. And so I would challenge you in this series, okay, I'm going to issue a challenge, once a week to open your Bible to Colossians 1 and pray this prayer over our church, just like Paul prayed it over the Colossians church. Okay, another thing about that, if you're a parent, like this could be a great prayer to pray over your kids. Man, what a wonderful prayer for that. So, I mean, scripture and prayer, guys, go together. Let your prayers kind of arise from an immersion in God's word in the Bible. Right. So that is Paul's prayer. So after that, he jumps into a section I titled Paul's Proclamation. It's really Paul's core message, what he spent his life proclaiming, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many places in the Bible where I would point someone to for the gospel message, but I don't know that you can do any better than Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23 for a quick gospel summary. And so again, I'm not going to go through it again, but the gospel message, guys, right, Paul's proclamation, it was all about the person and the work of Christ. It's who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. It's Christmas and Easter. Right? That's what we're all about, Christmas and Easter, right? Who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And it actually includes in there, if you notice, verses 15 through 20 are like in a different typeset in your Bible. They're actually, you know, some scholars believe that it was like a poem written by Paul. Others believe that it was like a poem that the early church circulated to teach about who Jesus was, and Paul just includes it here. So either way, it's a beautiful poem, you know, looking at what is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What has he done for us? And so the gospel, you know, what is the gospel? In this series, we have, every single week, we have one book, like one additional resource, you know, we would point you to for that value. Today's resource is actually called in the back, What is the Gospel? And we have a bunch of extra copies. So if you're interested, please take a book, okay? We have like 30 of them, or 20 of them. I'm trying to gauge it from right here. In the back there, What is the Gospel? And it's just a short, quick summary message of what our faith is all about. And in the book, he sums up the gospel using four words. And I think we can clearly see it here as well. Right? And the words are God, man, Christ, response. So for example, Paul, he goes into in this section, he says that God created everything in the beginning. He sustains the universe. And Jesus Christ is one with the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. Right? And then man, which is all of us, okay, man and woman, are basically responsible for ruining it all. Okay? All right, that's the bad news of the Bible. All right? Is that because of our evil actions, because of our hostility towards God, we are like in our sinful nature, alienated from God and live in darkness and brokenness and are destined to a dark and godless eternity. God, man. But Christ, okay, that's the third word. Christ is God made flesh who has come to us to live a perfect life that we could not live and then die a death that we deserved. He died in our place so that we could be reconciled with God through his blood shed on the cross. And then lastly, the gospel requires a response. A response. And that's really the key verse, I think, of this entire chapter. If you could look again on page 7, in bold there at verse 22 and 23, it says this, "But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him if," right, there's the key word, "if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Right, the hope of the gospel, Paul just went into it, is that we can be reconciled with God because of the person and the work of Christ if we remain grounded on it. If we don't shift away from the gospel to something else entirely, guys, we have a responsibility. And it isn't just a one-time responsibility where you lift your hands and you pray a prayer one time and then you're good. We have an ongoing responsibility to continually respond to the gospel message in faith. So, So from there, Paul's proclamation, I'm just going to close out the chapter, okay? From there, Paul goes and repeats his life purpose, his core value, if you will, in verse 24 through 29. And that's really where Paul goes into, again, his purpose. He says, I'm a servant of the gospel, right? His purpose in life is to proclaim the gospel, to make the mystery of salvation known among the Gentiles. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, Christ has redeemed us. He has rescued us. He has forgiven us. He has transferred us into the kingdom of God. And Paul has given his life to proclaiming it and warning everyone to stay rooted in the gospel, to keep the main thing, not to get sidetracked by other things, which was actually one major reason why he was writing to the Colossian church that we will get into in this series. So there you have it, all right? All right, Colossians 1 in record time. Right? Colossians 1 is about Paul's people, Paul's prayer, Paul's proclamation, and Paul's purpose in life, which again was to warn people not to shift away from the hope of the gospel. So who wants to close us in prayer? Right, you guys who have been here before are like, we know he's not done. He's not done. All right, that just really takes us to our value, what I want to talk about today from Colossians 1 of gospel centrality. Which basically means, following Paul's advice, that we, as a church, we intentionally and tirelessly, we work to keep the gospel central to everything that we do. Now, here's the thing. If you've been a Christian for some time now, like, you may be tempted to think, like, I already know the gospel, right? I already know the message of the gospel. Can we just move on to something else now? Like, last week was Easter. Okay, we know what Jesus did. We know how Jesus saves us and how we need to have faith. Like, when do we move on from that? And the answer is we don't. Right? Because the gospel is not just the diving board into the pool of Christianity. It isn't just a prerequisite for entering the Christian life. No, the gospel is the entire pool, friends. It is the power for living the Christian life. Okay, and the truth is, and I've experienced this in my own life, is that if we do not work hard to internalize the gospel and keep it at the center of our lives and our church life, the natural drift of our sinful hearts will shift us away to something else entirely. Okay, it's like, you know, at the beach. Have you ever been in the beach, like in the ocean, and you've unknowingly drifted away from where your family or friends were on the shore? Has anybody ever experienced this before? You know, this happened to me as a kid all the time. I grew up on the Jersey Shore. Not the show, but the actual place. So I grew up on the Jersey Shore. I went to Wildwood. You know, Will, you know Wildwood, and Dave. I went to Wildwood every single summer. And I remember as a kid playing in the ocean. And I would be on my boogie board riding the waves, right? Something we don't do down here. You know, when I moved to Florida, we went to the beach the first time with our boogie boards, me and my brother, and we were like, this is so disappointing. There are no waves here. Anyways, I was in the ocean, in Jersey, off the shore, right? Riding the waves, not a care in the world, right? And then I would look back after a while, and my family was just nowhere to be found. It's like, they all left me. Right, and then eventually my mom would come running, Johnny, we're over here. Right, they didn't move, but I did. Right, and she said, you have to fight the drift to come back to center, to come back to where we are. And guys, here's the thing, if we aren't careful, even if you can still mentally articulate the gospel, it is easy for your heart to drift away from hoping in the gospel as Paul talks about here and as the Colossian church was doing. Right, and there are two main currents, if you will, two main currents that lead people away from the gospel or just keep people away from it altogether. Okay, and they are best illustrated in a story that Jesus told, maybe one of his most famous parables, which is the story of the two lost sons. It's found in Luke 15. It's actually on the next page of your bulletin, page 8 and 9. And I can do no better retelling the story. And so I'm just going to read through it as this story really will illustrate for us the two major drifts that we are often so susceptible to drift away from the gospel. All right, this is the story of the two lost sons. If you've ever heard this story before, the story begins with Luke like setting the scene for us in verse 1 and 2. Notice who Jesus is talking to, who he tells this story to. It's two specific groups of people. This will be very important. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, it says this. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So two very interesting and opposite groups. You have sinners and tax collectors, these immoral people, as they were looked at. And then you have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, right? Right. That's who you have in this story. And then Jesus launches into the story in verse 11, among a couple other stories. He says, a man had two sons. Right, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. And so he distributed the assets to them. Now, many people point out that the younger son, actually, he does the most disrespectful thing that a son could do. Right? Because in this culture, in the first century in the Near East, a father's estate, you know, would be divided between his sons, and the older son would get two-thirds of it, and the younger son would get one-third of it. And so the younger son, he comes and asks his father for his inheritance, you know, I want it now, which was basically another way to say, Father, I wish that you were dead. Right, and in an ancient Near East culture like this, the father usually would have slapped his son in the mouth and banished him for such a ludicrous request, but his father gives him what he wants. He liquidates his assets and gives him his inheritance. Look at verse 13 with me. All right, the story goes on. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. See, this is the picture, friends, of the first drift away. This is the drift into immorality, irreligion, nonconformist self-discovery, as we would call it in our day. It's saying, no one's going to tell me how to live. And this son, he becomes wasteful and licentious and squanders his wealth on foolish living. And here's the thing, when you think of a sinner, okay, when people back in this day even thought of a sinner, this is what they thought of. This is what comes to mind. Right? Remember, though, he was previously in relation with his father, but he drifts into an immoral lifestyle. Now, most people in our day with this drift would likely not be in a church in a hotel room on a Sunday morning. They would most likely still be hungover from the night before, sleeping in or something like that, unless they were really awakened to their sin, like the son is about to be here. Okay? How you can tell, though, I think even in a crowd this size, we may have some younger brothers, you know, younger brothers amongst us. How you can tell you're a younger brother? You know, one, you like to party. Okay? You're looking for love and acceptance in people and promiscuity. You're searching for earthly things to fulfill you, to fill your empty stomach. And your addictive personality leads you into immorality before you even realize it. See, that's the first drift away from the gospel, the first drift that we see here. And the story continues in verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. And so he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father, and I love this, saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, something a Middle Eastern father would never do, pull up his robe and run. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. See, thankfully in the story, he wakes up to his sin and he knows his father's house is full of food, but he would never guess that his father's house was also full of grace. Right? And that's what younger sons, younger brothers often think. Man, I can never have God's grace. Man, I can never be loved and accepted because of what I've done. Right? Look at the evil things that I've done, the bitterness of my heart, the stain of my sin. I am no longer worthy to be called God's son or daughter. Right? But the amazing thing about the gospel, and we see it in this story, before he even gets to give his speech, in verse 22, the father cuts him off. He says, stop talking. Right, but the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him, which would have been his father's own robe. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and then bring the fattened calf they've been saving for a meal, a feast, and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. It's amazing. He's accepted back without ever having to pay for what he's done, without having to make penance for his sins. He's completely forgiven. Right? The father absorbs the damages upon himself and gives his son radical, undeserved grace. And guys, that's the gospel. Right? The gospel is that God extends grace even to the vilest of sinners when they realize how badly they need it and yet don't deserve it. Right? They can be forgiven and accepted and not just taken back as a slave, but taken back as a son or a daughter. Now, there may be some of you and some people you know who may be living a life like this of immorality and irreligion, a life for their own pleasure and their own will, who are blinded by this world to their need to be brought back into the family of God so they can join in an eternal feast. Right? What do they need to do? They need to come to their senses like the son and realize that they need the message of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. See, that's the first drift to immorality. Right? But the story is about two sons. Okay? Sometimes we call it the story of the prodigal son. It's actually about two sons. And the other son represents the opposite drift that honestly, if I could just say this, it honestly probably affects most of us in this room more than maybe the first one. Okay, look at verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and so he summoned one of his servants, questioning what these things meant. And he said, your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in, so his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you. Right? I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, he doesn't even call him his brother. He says, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. See, the older brother, friends, the older brother represents the drift not into immoral living, but into moralism, into legalism. And in Jesus' day, this drift was lived out best by a group of people known as the Pharisees, a group of people who are in the crowd when Jesus is telling this story. Right? The older brother in the story is offended. He's angered at how his father could forgive his younger brother and take him back. Right? It's unfair. And he puts forth his moral performance as his basis for superiority. He says, I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. And look at this immoral, irreligious prodigal who wasted your money and his life on prostitutes. Now again, okay, you don't have to tell anybody. Maybe you won't admit it, but this drift into moralism like affects us, affects me more than I would like to admit sometimes. Okay, and how you can tell, just if you want to find out, how you can tell you're an older brother. Okay, in your bulletin. Number one, you don't like to party, which is me as well. Okay, you often serve God sometimes out of duty rather than delight. Right, you may feel entitled as if you deserve good things from God, and you judge and look down on people, especially those who may be less moral than you are. Now, here's the thing. Everyone would call the first brother, the younger brother, a sinner. Everyone would agree with that. But what about this one? Right? He seems to have it all together, like type A, have a perfect record. But Jesus is telling us in the story, guys, he is just as much of a sinner as his brother is. He too has drifted from the gospel, but it's harder to see because his sinfulness lies in his heart, in his prideful motives for doing what is right. See, compared to younger sons, older brothers think, I can have God's grace. I can be loved and accepted because of what I've done. Right? I can get into heaven because my good outweighs the bad, my good behavior, right? Even though maybe I've messed up a few times, I mean, I'm very worthy. I've slaved away at religious obedience for many years now, and God, surely that counts for something, right? Right, but the story actually ends with the elder brother, the older son, outside the party, and he's disgracing his father just as much by not going into his feast. In verse 31, it says, "Son," he said to him, "you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, here's the thing in the story, guys, okay? Here's what I want you to see. The reason why I read this entire story in addition to Colossians 1. You're like, I've never read the Bible so much at church. Welcome to the church at Channelside. Both sons are sinfully wrong. Right? Both sons represent age-old drifts away from the gospel. And both sons need to reorient their lives on the gospel. That is this. We are saved and accepted and loved despite what we've done. Okay, the bad things that we've done and even the good things that we've done. Okay, we are not saved because of that. Even Paul says elsewhere that our righteousness is filthy rags. Right, Ephesians 2:9 says we are saved by grace, not by works that anyone can boast. Right, and this message, the gospel, is extremely countercultural because we live in a society that is all about, what have you done for me lately? Like, show me your resume and show me your performance, right? Our world is so based upon our works. That's how we think, but the gospel is countercultural. And guys, that's why it's so easy for us to drift either pushing it away into irreligion and immoralism or drift into moralistic religion like the older son. So that is why we fight so hard as a church to keep the gospel at the center of our lives individually and corporately, okay? And I just want to give you a few ways to do that, okay? And then we're going to be done, all right? So first corporately, and these are on the bottom of page 9, a couple just applications for you, okay? Right, corporately, the gospel, right, the gospel message is the central message of our gatherings. Not just on Easter, right, not just last week. If you're here again, it's every single week. You may go home and say, man, doesn't that John guy preach the same thing every single week? The truth is I do, okay? Hopefully, like from a different angle and maybe talking about a different aspect of how the gospel impacts our life. But man, the gospel is my message just like it was Paul's message. And it extends to all of life, right? The gospel speaks to every need, every question, every hope, every objection, right? That's why I preach about it. You know, that's why as well we are even hoping to build our liturgy, the order of our service around the gospel, okay? If you've ever noticed, we start with a call to worship, which usually acknowledges, you know, God's greatness, okay? And then we move into either a prayer or maybe a time of confession where we admit, man, we are broken, this world is broken. And then in the message and other places, I preach the gospel. And then afterwards, and we need to do a little bit better at this maybe, of having a time of response where we can call people to have faith in the gospel, right? Believers and non-believers alike, right? That's why it's the center of everything we do. Now, individually, let me give you a couple ways to keep the gospel at the center of your individual life, okay? Number one, the first thing you need to do is to realize which drift you are prone to, which son you tend to be. Okay, and I'm not saying that it's all or the other. You're either the elder brother or the younger brother. Okay, surely we're all kind of a mix of both. In fact, you know, some of the most immoral things have been done by even some very religious people, unfortunately. Now, some of you, though, I think, like the younger brother, you struggle with the idea that you can be accepted because of what you've done. You are prone to struggle over and over again, maybe with a certain immoral sin that has plagued your life. And because of that, you don't think you can be accepted, you can be loved, that you're unworthy of grace. right? Others of you, functionally, you would never admit it, but functionally, in your day-to-day life, you live as if you are accepted by God by your performance, right? This has been a battle of my life. When you have a good day, right, when everything goes good, you get up and you make your coffee and read the Bible and pray and you go through the day without sinning too much, you're like, man, God, we had a good day. I know you accept me. And then when you have a bad day, right, you have a meeting at like 6 a.m., right, your day is just horrible, right? Maybe you got stuck in traffic and did some things, you know, to those other cars pulling out of the Pamo Hiorio garage that, you know, you wouldn't want to admit. Then you're like, man, God, yeah, we had a bad day. Some of you guys, your acceptance, you know, you wouldn't admit it, but you feel like you are accepted by God based on what you have done. Or maybe that God owes you a good life because of how good of a person you are. That's not how this works. Okay? Right? The gospel is that, man, we are saved and accepted and loved, not because of what we've done, but in spite of it. Okay, that's the first thing. Realize which drift you tend to be pulled into. Okay, the second thing is to redefine the word deserve in your vocabulary. Okay, I used to just say completely eliminate the word deserve from your vocabulary. My family actually, you know, made fun of me for it because I would often catch somebody saying, like, I deserve something. Like, I deserve like a nice holiday weekend or something like that. Or I deserve like a nice bowl of ice cream after a long day. And I would say, well, you want to talk about what you deserve? Okay, biblically speaking, Jess, my sister, always used to make fun of me about this. Biblically speaking, like you deserve hell in the grave. That's what I would say, kind of jokingly, but also a little bit seriously, because the Bible says we don't want what we deserve, friends. Right? Right? Because we have sinned, because of that, the Bible says we all deserve death. Right? And maybe it's a little bit intense to joke about, but I really do think it's important that we redefine the word deserve, biblically speaking, in our minds. Okay, what did the younger son deserve from his bad works? He deserved banishment. But he got grace. He got what he didn't deserve. And the older son thought that his religious moralism entitled him to something good from the Father, but he failed to realize he had everything he could ever want by sheer grace. And his moralistic attitude was actually leading him farther away from the Father. Listen, God gives us mercy by withholding what we truly deserve, and he shows us grace by giving us what we could never earn on our own, which is redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness and rescue. Okay, the last thing is this, right? This is how to live a gospel-centered life, is to constantly fix your eyes on the true elder brother. Now, one of the reasons, you know, just hypothesizing, you know, one of the reasons that the younger son, I think, maybe wanted to leave in the first place was because he had such a grumpy older brother, right? Right, but do you know what a true elder brother would have done, one who realized that he was his brother's keeper? Man, he would have left house and home to go search for his lost younger brother. Okay, and I want to read a section from, this is like a bonus book for today. It's probably the shortest and maybe the simplest book from Tim Keller, who I feel like I reference every week, but this is really where I got a lot of the material for even this book. It's all about Luke 15, the prodigal God. And I want to read a section from the book about the true elder brother. It says this, and I'm just going to close with this. Right? He says, by putting a flawed elder brother in the story, Jesus is inviting us to imagine and yearn for a true one. And we have him. Right? Think of the kind of brother we need. We need one who does not just go to the next country to find us, but will come all the way from heaven to earth. We need one who is willing to pay not just a finite amount of money, but at the infinite cost of his own life to bring us into God's family, for our debt is so much greater. Either as elder brothers or as younger brothers, we have rebelled against the Father. We deserve alienation, isolation, and rejection. And the point of the parable is that forgiveness always involves a price. Someone has to pay. Right? There was no way for the younger brother to return to the family unless the older brother bore the cost himself. And our true elder brother, Jesus, paid our debt on the cross in our place. There Jesus was stripped naked of his robe and dignity so that we could be clothed with a dignity and standing we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outcast so that we could be brought into God's family freely by grace. There Jesus drank the cup of eternal justice so that we might have the cup of the Father's joy. There was no other way for the Heavenly Father to bring us in except at the expense of our true elder brother. So friends, keep your eyes, fix your eyes on our true elder brother. Okay, let me pray for us. Well, Father, we especially, just like the church in Colossae, God, we have the tendency to, Lord, to drift away from the gospel, to drift away from placing our hope solely in the fact that, God, you accept us and you love us and you welcome us if we wake up and turn from our sin and run back to you. Lord, regardless of how bad the bad things we have done are, or also regardless of how good a person we are, God, we can never save ourselves on our own. Lord, we need your grace. Lord, and ultimately, Lord, we don't know how to get back. Lord, we are lost without a way of finding our home. But God, thank you for sending Jesus, our true elder brother, to cross heaven and come to earth to save us and rescue us and to show us the way home. So Father, I pray today, God, would you help us to live in light of this, to live gospel-centered lives, Lord, oriented around the fact that we don't deserve good from you, but God, you have given us grace. You have given us so much in Jesus Christ. So God, we are so grateful for that, and I pray that we would live because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.